was Bamidbar, Numbers. Okay? And basically, it talks about the counting of all the tribes, of all the people. Basically, for the army, it was from 20 years to 50 or 60 years old that they had counted. And the purpose was to count the Jews, right? Count the Jewish nation. Okay? But however, this week's Haftarah comes from Hosea, and it's chapter 2, okay? And the verse says, "And it was the number of the children of Israel like the sands of the sea, that you cannot measure and that you cannot count." The Abarbanel, one of the commentaries say, that our sages asked the question, that here it says that they can't be measured and they can't be counted, right? And in our portion, in Numbers, it says that they counted them. So you see that they can be counted. So who's right? In our Numbers, we counted them. And over here, they say we can't be counted. So which one is it? So the sage's answer, according to the Abarbanel, the sage's answer, that at the time that we follow God and we're all together as a unit, so then when we're together we could be counted. But when we don't follow God and we're spread out throughout the world, so then we cannot be counted because we're spread out. And that's like the sand of the sea can't be counted. So the same thing over here can't be counted. Now the second half of the verse says, in the place I will say to them, you are not my nation, you will say to them, they are the children of the living God. Okay? Now, the Ibn Ezra commentary says, he learns it that you will say, you the children of Israel will say, we are the nation or the children of the living God. Right? But I will say that you are not my nation. And why are you not my nation? Because you don't do the correct actions. You're not living the Torah life. Now we have to understand that that this group of people that says we're the nation or the children of the living God, they really held that they were relating to God. In other words, these were religious people. They're related to God. That's why, in other words, if there are certain people that say, no, we relate to idols. We worship idols. So they're not going to say we're the children of the living God. Even the people today. Certain people say we relate to God. Some people say we relate to idols. You understand? No, we don't relate to anybody. We're atheists. But if I'm going to say I am part of the living God. In other words, there's, for instance, that people say, I'm Jewish, but I don't believe in God. Fine. But if you believe in God, so then you are a religious person, right? And you feel that you are right and you are relating to God. That's what you feel. Is that correct?
Okay.
So when the nation uses the term, we are the children or the nation of the living God, they really believe that they are relating to God. Is that correct?
Okay.
But God says, only God says you are not my nation. But they don't know that. They don't know. They think they're religious. They're doing the right thing. So the question is, how could I prevent myself from making this mistake? In other words, there are people that think they're living the life of Torah, and they're living, they're relating to God correctly when it's possible that they're not. I want to say that a person has to live the life according to a formula that Sadyagon set up, okay? Sadyagon says that you need two things. You have to be secure with your knowledge of today, what you know today, and you must live and make decisions based on your knowledge of today, but you should have enough humility to retract when you find out that the knowledge that you had yesterday was wrong. Okay? there are a lot of people that don't have security in their life. They don't feel secure. In other words, this security, are you born with it? There's certain people that are born secure, and they feel secure about everything they do. And whether they're right or wrong, they feel secure. But the thing is that this security that Sadhya Gaon is saying, is it a natural thing or is it an acquired thing? Okay? Now, there were two people that had catastrophes happen to them. One was Eov, Job. He had a catastrophe that happened to him, and he started questioning God. And he had terribly depressed, terribly upset, and he suffered a lot for a long time, until he worked it out. Okay? There was a man by the name of Rabbi Akiva. He was one of our sages of the Talmud, and he was tortured to death by the Romans, which means he also went through a catastrophic situation, and he totally had no problem at all. He felt pain, he's human, but he did not suffer. He totally accepted God and God's will. He was happy to accept God's will, and in fact, when they were taking him to torture him, he seemed to have been very happy. And his students asked, how come he's so happy? He says, all my life I waited for a situation like this, that will be a test for me, that through this situation I will still know that I can still relate to God even through such a situation. Now, what's the difference between Rabbi Akiva and Job or Eov? The Rambam, in his letter to the people of Teman, Maimonides,
right,
he writes advice to the people that were being tortured by the Arabs in this country, and basically he tells them two pieces of advice. Either they should have a proof of God, they should know definitely that God gave the Torah, or they have knowledge of Torah itself, the knowledge of Torah itself. What does that mean? It means when you have knowledge, and that knowledge is real to you. There's two different types of knowledge. There's some people that have knowledge, but it's like book knowledge. They know the book, and they could give it over, but it doesn't affect their life. The knowledge doesn't affect them at all. But there is knowledge, and if you go through and analyze and study every different angle, then that knowledge becomes real to you. It affects your personality, and it affects the way you make decisions in life. That's real. That's what it means, real. It means that it affects your personality, it affects the way you make decisions. That knowledge can help you stand up. The truth, that truth will help you stand up under any situation, depending how much knowledge you have and how real it is to you. So you see from here that knowledge that is real to you makes you feel secure enough to not to be affected by by even torture or any type of suffering, any type of conflict. You're able to stand up, it will not bother you, dependent on how much knowledge is real to you. That's what Sadhya Gaon means, that you should live by the knowledge that it's 100% real to you. It's real. You live by it. You make decisions by it. And it affects your personality. The question is, what is humility, and how does it help me in this situation? Okay? Right. So the thing is there is a prophet called Habakkuk. And he wrote three chapters in the prophets. And the first chapter is a question against God's justice. The second chapter is God's answer to his question. And then at the beginning of the third chapter, it says a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on his errors. In the Hebrew, the word is shigyonos, which Rashi says comes from shigoyon, craziness. Okay? In other words, he says that he's making a prayer to God because he was crazy. He may had a stupid view. A stupid view when he first started, when he first asked the question, so he had a stupid view. And because of that, he's praying to God. Okay? Now, the thing is, we know in all thought, there is a development. And the only way you develop is by asking a question. And at the time that you ask it, it's the only way you're going to get to the answer. And if you don't ask it, you'll never gain any knowledge. Without questions, you're not going to gain knowledge. So why does he look at himself as an error or stupid? That was the correct process that a person is supposed to take when, on the contrary, and you see that it was a good question because God answered it. It was definitely a legitimate question because you see that God answered. So since you see that God answered, so you see it's a legitimate question. So why does he have to pray to God about his mistake? It wasn't a mistake. That was his development. The answer is, let me give an illustration. When you were a young child and your parents told you to watch both ways when you crossed the street, when you looked both ways at a very young age, you were more afraid of your parents and what they would do than what the car could do. But then as you got older, you realized how silly that was because your parents could never do anything as bad as what a car is going to do to you. So you realize that idea was a silly idea, you see, even though that's a natural process. It is a natural process, but at that time, the idea was silly. Now, the thing is, as long as I recognize that at one time I was silly and now I have changed, you see, so then I could recognize that now also I could change also and I will develop. In other words, that keeps me going because I see that all knowledge is a developmental thing. And I also see, just like when I thought that original knowledge was 100% true at that time, and yet later on I found it was incorrect, so now also I could say that my knowledge is 100% true. I must live by it. But however, I must keep developing and keep moving on, because maybe that knowledge is silly or false or incorrect, you see? And when I look back, I always see how silly it really was. But the thing is that I must live by the knowledge right now, but I also must develop on to more knowledge, and then to look back at the past to see how silly I am, because when I compare it to the past, that shows me that the knowledge that I have now I should continue, because maybe I could correct even the knowledge that I have now. So that answers our original question. The original question was, how could a person be certain of his knowledge? The answer is, you must live practically. Practically, you must live in the present and be secure in your knowledge. You can't live with insecurity and become paralyzed in operations. You can't do that. So therefore, the knowledge must be so real to you that you live by it. You make decisions. It affects your personality. Simultaneously, you continue your development, because you know that that what you know today could be clear tomorrow, or truth or new ideas could come up and make you look at the old ideas as being silly. So therefore, if you are stuck on one idea, if your religious view has never changed for years, your religious view has always stayed the same, that's when you should worry that maybe I think that I'm accepted by God, but God is saying you are not my nation. But however, if you can constantly developing and constantly moving ahead, you will find the truth, and at a certain point you will be accepted by God. You will know what the truth is and that at which point you are accepted by God. Comes out that the real security of the human being is when he realizes that, in other words, when you are 100% sure of your knowledge and of your relationship to God, you do not change. That's when it's the time to start worrying that maybe I'm not in line with God's will. But it is when a person is constantly developing, each step of his knowledge brings him closer to God. Because as he searches for truth, and as he sees the truth, that brings him closer to God, and he will see the truth. There's certain knowledge that will never change after a while. And that knowledge will always, that is the knowledge that you need that will bring you close to God. In other words, if I have to define what a human being is, I would say that a human being is a developmental animal. There's certain animals that reach a certain point where they're totally finished. But you see, even Moses, who was on the highest level of a human being, he asked God certain questions about God. He was still curious. He was still searching for more knowledge. The thing is that's what a person has to do his whole life. He has to be constantly developing through his knowledge of God. You see? But if a person stops developing, that's when he has to start worrying about his relationship to God. All right, we're doing Tehillim Perek Vav, and we'd like to give a few ideas. The first idea is Pasuk Hey. Before this, up until now, he describes the sickness which he has, and the difficulty of the sickness. And the Mepharshim say that this is either on a disease that David actually had, or he wrote it for future generations, when they are sick, how the tefillah should go. And the first at the beginning is basically a description of the disease and how harsh the disease is. And in Pasuk Hey, he says, Shuv Hashem Chalta Nafshi, if God could turn around and help me recover and give me salvation. Hosheini Laman Chasdecha, and to help me because of your kindness. Over here, he's showing the reason for the disease. He's saying that the only reason why you should help me is because of your kindness, not because I deserve it. So the Meiri says that a person must first recognize and start working on that it's his doing as a result of his actions why this came about, and therefore he has to do tshuva and to help. In other words, to relate to God is the first is the recognition that you don't deserve it, and you have to straighten out that which is not done correctly. There are some diseases where you get because you're in the laws of nature. A person has to distinguish between when he's in the laws of nature and when he's under, when God is causing it for his, because he has done some sin. Now, sometimes because we do not know the difference, so therefore we have to work on both ends. One end is we have to work according to the laws of nature, and we have to straighten out, we have to do everything within the laws of nature to help ourselves. And simultaneously, we must do tshuva on those things which we have to do tshuva on, so that it is possible for God, once we do tshuva, so then if it's under hashkacha, so then God could either undo the calamity or lower the level of the calamity. Now, Pasuk Vav, the sixth verse says that because in death I cannot mention you or remember you, and in the grave, who could acknowledge you? Okay? Now, many times when a person is dying, what he asks for God, he asks that he just wants to live. Okay? Now, David HaMelech is asking to live so that he could praise God. So the question is, what is he asking for? Well, why is he saying... You know, why is he saying that I could praise God? Well, of course, if he's going to live, he's going to praise God. But it seems to be that he's asking God only so that he could praise him. Okay? Now, the Meiri explains in verse 6, at the very end, he says, and even though a repentance saves your soul, okay,
and also at the time of death, you say, it saves your soul. He says, still in all, that is a low level of repentance, because the higher level of repentance is to raise your relationship to God and to perfect your soul to the utmost degree that you have the ability to perfect your soul. And that takes time. That's not just a one-day thing. I mean, a person could repent and they could change, and then God could accept their repentance in 5 minutes. But, however, the thing is that through the years, through study and thinking, so then a person, through his knowledge of God, becomes closer to God, and so therefore, that's why he wants to live. He doesn't want to live because a person is afraid of death. He's not afraid of death, but he wants more time so he could perfect his soul through the knowledge of Torah, so that he could get closer to God. Now, the thing is that in general, there are two ways of relating to God. One is I ask God, like, save me. Like, God, I don't want to die, and save me. And one is I ask God that I want to be saved so I could be in his framework. In other words, to operate in God's framework. Okay? So, we wanted to say that that the thing is that if you ask for God just for life, then you are asking God only to do something for you. In other words, you want God to operate in your desires, and you want God to satisfy your desires. That is not the correct attitude. The correct attitude is that you would, that you want to be in relationship to God. You want to be in God's framework. You want to be able to get closer to God. And why? And the reason why you want the physical is only as a means so that you could relate to God. So therefore, it's not that you, that, in other words, it's not that you want God to do you a favor. That is not the that's not the correct way of relating to God. The correct way is that I need the physical so that I can be in relation, closer relationship to God. In this case, I want to continue living, so I should have the time to perfect my soul. Okay? But in any time, when a person wants the physical, if he could really understand and recognize how the physical works in the framework of what God wants, that prayer can be answered. The other one is just asking God for a favor. The truth is that any human being that starts out in prayer, when they pray to God, definitely they're going to pray in the way that they can ask God for a favor. That's the way most people start out. But if you study the prayers very, very carefully, and as you say the prayers and review the prayers through prayer, then and you recognize this idea, and you see how the prayers constantly point to this idea, so that the idea that that you should work, you should always strive to be in God's framework, and not to get God to work in your own framework. So the thing is that that is the one of the purposes of prayer, is to help you to reach that level where you will be in line with God's will, and not that you're asking God to be in line with your will. The last point that we'd like to make is that at the very end of the chapter, it says that the people that were against King David, or whoever is sick and people turn against him, so it says that is that they will be embarrassed. They'll be very ashamed and embarrassed. And then it says they'll be again ashamed and embarrassed in an instant. The question is, what is the second shame? And Rashi interprets this at the time of the Messiah, when the Messiah will come. And there's very interesting Rashi. Rashi has two interpretations. Rashi says like this: What is it that will again be embarrassed a second time? So Rabbi Yochanan says, in the future, God is going to judge the wicked, those that serve idols and astrology, all types of superstition, and he will condemn them to death, and they're going to be very furious against God. So it says God is going to return them, and he's going to show them the book of heathens. In other words, literally it means a blank paper, because what they have to write is absolutely nothing. So he says, and he's going to show them that their whole existence is absolutely nothing, and therefore he's going to judge them again, and then return them to the grave, and that's the second shame. Okay? Rabbi Shmuel bar Nachmeni, another one of the sages say that in the future every nation of the, again, of the those that serve idols and superstition will call to their gods for help, and their gods won't answer. But since they don't answer, so they turn around and they call to God, the true God, and he will say to them, if you called to me first, then I would have answered you. But now that you first called to the idols, which means the idols is the essence, and I am secondary, therefore I will not answer you. Okay? So therefore, that's what it means that they'll be embarrassed. The first embarrassment, they turn to the idols and they failed, and then they'll turn to God, and God will say, "Since you don't think of me as the essence, so therefore I'm not going to accept you." So therefore, that's the second punishment. And the question is, what is the two interpretations getting at? What does it mean? What is it talking about? It doesn't seem to be God is not going to talk to these people. I mean, what are these sages getting at? We want to say that there are two types of idolatry. There's one type of idolatry that a person truly believes in the idol and accepts the idol and accepts the principles of the idol, and that is it. They believe in their God. That is the first interpretation. They accepted their God, and God shows them what they relate to is absolute foolishness. Okay? The second type is that some people relate to the true God, but they relate to him in the form of an idol. In other words, that's why they go to one idol, and then they go to God, which, in other words, when they go to God, they're not going to God as the true God and the true understanding and the true idea about who God is and how to relate to God, but they're going to God no different than they would if they went to an idol, and they relate to him in totally an idolatrous way. So therefore they are relating to God, but in a totally incorrect way. And therefore if you relate to God in a totally incorrect way, God will not answer you. That's the two types of idolatry.
Right. We're going to review the Book of Eov, the Book of Job, and to do it, we're going to go through the Guide for the Perplexed on the third part, chapter 23. Okay, and in the middle of chapter 23, he goes through the three friends of Job. Okay. So we're going to go through the three friends of Job. Any questions?
No.
The opinion set forth by Eliphaz in reference to Job's suffering is likewise one of the current views of Providence. He holds that the fate of Job was in accordance with strict justice. Job was guilty of sins for which he deserved his fate. Eliphaz therefore says to Job, is not thy wickedness great and thine iniquities infinite?
He then points out to him that his upright actions and his good ways on which he relies need not be so perfect in the eyes of God that no punishment should be inflicted on him. And then he quotes some psukim. Then he says, Elif has never abandoned his belief that the fate of man is the result of justice, that we do not know all our shortcomings for which we are punished, nor the way how we incur the punishment through them. Okay? That was the Eliphaz's opinion, basically, that that if anybody's punished in this world, it's because of you did a sin, because you sinned. Okay? Now, the thing is like this. There are two types of sin. There's an overt sin, which a person transgresses one of the laws of the Torah. Okay? That if you get punished, we're not talking about. Okay? We're talking about a person that his soul is not totally in line with the will of God. And he makes certain mistakes, but not in halacha, in his view and understanding of God. So therefore, sometimes Eliphaz says that he has to get a punishment for that. In other words, it's really not a punishment in the sense that God is just punishing you. It's the sense that God is trying to help you find the truth. Okay? That is Eliphaz's argument. And it is true that God sometimes does this to help a person find the true view and to help him out. He does cause certain punishments to help guide you. But, however, Eov has two arguments. One argument is that he says, look, if the pain wasn't this great, then I'd be able to think about what God is trying to get across to me. Okay? But however, it's so great I can't really concentrate and work through, I mean, all these things. I don't have the ability, and because I'm in such great pain, I can't think it through. Therefore, it's impossible. Okay? Now, this argument is a very hard argument to you know what I mean? How could another person know? And the other person could always say, no, maybe you could. You're not trying hard enough. The only way I think that we really could know is because of the book of Eov, and that it's part of Torah. So the Torah tells us that this argument is a true argument. I don't know. Maybe an individual that's a very honest person could have this argument. But, I mean, there's no way he could prove it to others. So really, it's objective to him, but since it's coming from his subjective part of him, it might be objective to him and he could argue it, but there's no way he could prove it to others. That would be only given over to a rare person. But however, the only way we could really know this argument is because God, because it's part of Torah, and since it's part of Torah, so therefore we know that it's true. Okay?
Well, there must be some point where it does become, even though it's subjective, there must be some point where it becomes too much for the guy to handle. Yes. At whatever that point is. Right?
The question is, how could you ever prove that?
No.
You can't prove it. You can't prove it that it's too much. You say it's
too
much.
You can prove it.
Oh, I said to yourself. Yeah, that's what I said. And the very honest person, to himself, can prove it. But he can never prove it worldwide. I mean, why should anybody buy it? Unless you actually live through it, or unless you trust the guy, then you can't ever buy it. The only reason why we accept it is because it's written in Torah.
Saying if it wasn't written in Torah, then you wouldn't know that there's some point where a person can have so much pain he couldn't protect himself?
If it wasn't written in Torah, I don't know if you can... if it wasn't written in Torah, I don't know if you would actually be able to prove it. I don't know. Not from this point.
Why do you say then that sometimes... And God does do this. What'd you say? Why does God do this? Well, according to Alifa...
What I'm saying is you say definitely that sometimes God punishes so that we can improve. How can you say that when you say it definitely isn't provable, but then you say sometimes you know that God does?
Oh, I see. That I know from Torah. That I know from Torah, that God does put people in certain situations so as to help them... to help cure themselves. That we know from Torah, from different areas of Torah. God never takes vengeance, that's for sure. I mean, vengeance, when they say vengeance in Torah, that God takes vengeance, that's only metaphorically. That's not real. But the thing is, so when God intervenes to help guide you and perfect your soul. And that's what Eliphaz is saying to Job. But Eov really holds from that idea. He's not disagreeing with that idea. He's just saying that's impossible for it to be the case here because I can't live with it. I have no way of living with this. I can't think it through. I can't work it through. So he says that can't be the case in this situation. But I'm saying that I can't know that. Only Eov could know that such a thing. Because Eliphaz says to him, the thing is that, no, you're not trying hard enough. There's something stopping you from investigating. And you're giving in to your pain too easily. Don't be such a crybaby, he'll say. You see? The only way that I know that from this argument, the only way I could know that it's true is because the Torah testifies that Eov was correct. That the pain was too much.
I would think that we could agree with that totally because we never can feel the other person's feelings.
That's what I'm saying. Yeah, there's no way. So the only question is, do you trust him? And even if you do trust him, I mean, you really don't know. Maybe he made a mistake. He's a human being. And he allowed the pain to overcome him when really he could do it. I mean, it's hard to prove in the reality whether it is so, except the person himself can tell. A real honest person himself, which was like that was the case of Eo.
In Eo's case, the pain was so severe, in other words, that he might think God was trying to take vengeance.
Well, he comes to a different conclusion. We'll come to that later. Okay? Well, no, anybody holds from God does not hold that God literally takes vengeance. Nobody would hold that. I never heard such an opinion.
But you don't think that's what Job thought then?
No, that's not what Job thought. We'll come to what Job thought in a few minutes. There's another argument that he gives, an objective argument, Eov, and the argument that he does give is that he says, let's say there's a hurricane or there's a tornado or something that destroys. He says, you see that it destroys the. Says sometimes the righteous are caught and the wicked happen to have just left that day. It is possible. He says that sometimes you see that the right, there's a more of an objective thing. In other words, where you see sometimes the righteous are destroyed while the wicked somehow get out of it. That's more of an objective argument. Okay? That is Eliphaz's argument. Okay? That's Eliphaz's argument, and Eliphaz's argument, and Eov's answer to it. Dad.
Well, I guess in reading the last sentence there in that paragraph in the guide,
right?
Eliphaz apparently claiming we do not know all our shortcomings for which we are punished.
Right.
Maybe we've covered this before and I've missed it, but it seems to me that if you don't know what you're being punished for, the punishment is useless.
Yeah, that is true. That is true. That's an argument we're going to come to later.
Oh, okay.
All right, that is true. That works here, too, but it works better in one of the other arguments. That happens to be true.
Okay.
Okay. All right, the next argument is Bildad the Shuite defends in this question the theory of reward and compensation. He therefore tells Job that if he is innocent and without sin, his terrible misfortunes will be the source of great reward, will be followed by the best compensation, and will prove a boon to him as the cause of great bliss in the future world. This idea is expressed in the words, if you be pure and upright, surely now he will awake for you and make the habitation of your righteousness prosperous. Though thy beginning was small, yet your latter end will greatly increase. This opinion concerning providence is widespread, and we have already explained it. Okay, now the thing is Bildad's argument basically is that sometimes catastrophes happen to you, but however the reward will be great, okay? Now, we say the question against that is that means that inherently the act of, let's say for instance I would punch you in the head, and now the courts tell me that I'm obligated to pay a certain amount, and I'll pay you double. I mean, that's a great reward. Now, do I have the right to do... Would you say that's a just act? You know what I mean? I'll punch you in the head, okay? And the court say, okay, because of all compensation, everything, I have to pay $1,000. I say, I'll pay you $2,000. It was worth it. I enjoyed it. I'm willing to pay for my enjoyment. Now, would you say that's a just act? Inherently, it is unjust to cause somebody pain so that you will reward him later. And we cannot attribute to God that the act is unjust, that it's an unjust act. Okay? So therefore we say that, therefore we can't accept Bildad's argument. Okay? Next. Zophar the Naamite holds that the divine will is the source of everything that happens. No further cause can be sought for his actions, and it cannot be asked why he has done this and why he has not done that. That which God does can therefore not be explained by the way of justice or the result of wisdom. His true essence demands that he does what he wills. We are unable to fathom the depth of his wisdom. And it is the law and rule of this wisdom that whatever he does is done because it is his will and for no other cause. And then he quotes about God. He quotes, then the Maimonides quotes Zophar's exact statement that brings to this. Okay? Now, Eov definitely accepts this argument that there's certain knowledge that we cannot know about God. There's definitely knowledge that we cannot know about God. There's a lot of things. And he definitely accepts this. But he says like this. He says, insofar as justice is concerned, this is your argument, Doug, okay? Insofar as justice is concerned, you must be able to understand what you did wrong. If not, there's no value to it. I mean, it has to do with me. In other words, you have to be careful. Vengeance is, I just want to hurt you. God never does anything for vengeance. That's it. Real vengeance is out. Vengeance in Torah, where it says God takes vengeance, is only a metaphor. But so therefore, punishment must be a benefit to me. Now, if I cannot understand what you're doing, if I don't understand what I did wrong, if I don't understand why God is doing this, then it's of no benefit to me. So then why is God doing it? Why is God causing me pain? There's absolutely no benefit. So therefore it is impossible. Those are the three opinions and why Job did not accept them. That's a good review. Should I show it? Go ahead. Go ahead,
I was just going to say that if they don't, people say that all these signs of the bad things are showing that that the kid has told me that I'm doing something wrong, and that now I can repent because I'm seeing that I'm getting a circle from speaking with her, or whatever it is, they connect the bad things in their lives to their evil deeds. And then they say that everyone gets this, that everyone has these bad things happen to them because they did some sort of sin, or they just don't notice it. So trying to say that doesn't make sense with what you're saying. Their argument doesn't make sense with your argument for punishment, because they wouldn't have gotten the punishment unless they're able to recognize.
Right. In other words, you're just giving an illustration of.
Right.
A lot of people like that. That's what he says. All these opinions.
Yeah. It makes sense because it wouldn't. If it didn't affect me, then why would God be punishing me for that?
Right. Right. In other words, Devar is giving illustrations of different cases in everyday life where people have these type of opinions. One of these three opinions. And sometimes they have two of the opinions or three of the opinions. They might have all three, you know what I mean? In different occasions.
They're religious.
Yeah, so the thing is that therefore... these are the three opinions that people basically hold. And the Book of Eve shows that these three are problematical. Okay? He says, in this manner, Maimonides says, in this manner is excellency and wisdom. That the Torah tells us at the beginning of Job that he was excellent in all ways, in all his actions. You ascribe to Job as the theory of Aristotle. Okay? Aristotle, in other words, Aristotle's view is that there's no personal providence. The God does not deal with the individual at all, and everything is left to the laws of chance and the laws of nature, and God doesn't relate to you at all. And that's what Eve's come to conclusion. Surely what you wanted to say before, that that you must come to the conclusion of God takes vengeance, that nobody takes. Any rational person would never come to that conclusion. You know what I mean? That God takes vengeance. Literally. So the only thing you have is the two extremes. Either God deals with us in every aspect of our life, or two, he doesn't deal at all. Those are the two views, and we definitely don't hold, the Torah does not hold from Aristotle's view, because, I mean, we do hold that God gets, that God does intervene. But, however, we still have all the questions here. We don't have the answer yet. What? Eve came to this conclusion because he saw the other three doesn't work. The other three don't work. The other three don't work at all. And therefore, the only other conclusion is that God doesn't relate to us, that he must come to. Well, that's what he came to. That's what the Book of Job is, to go through all the ideas of providence. The first three was that God relates to us directly, and any bad thing that happens is directly from God, and there's three possibilities why God does it, and then there's the next possibility that there is no hashgacha at all, there is no providence at all.
Are these the two ideas that Job is deliberating over?
Yeah, in other words, you're right. In other words, the first part of the book is mainly Job arguing and questioning those three things, those three opinions. But however, afterwards, Job starts making decisions on his own. He starts coming to the conclusion that there is no hashgacha. And God. There is a God, Aristotle held from God, but it's not a personal God, and God does not get involved in my personal life. I'm just left to the laws of nature, like any other creature. These were the ancient views on providence. Later on, a new theory was set forth, namely that ascribed to Eliyahu. For this reason, he is placed above the others and describes as younger in years but greater in wisdom. Younger in years, there could be a metaphor. Rabbi Chait said that it could be a metaphor for a new idea. Represents a new idea. That's why he's younger. Okay? He says that Job is foolishly exalting himself, expressing surprise at such great troubles befalling a good man, and dwelling on the praises of his own deeds. He also tells the three friends that the minds have been weakened by great age. A profound and wonderful discourse then follows. Reflecting on his words, we may at first thought be surprised to find that he does not add anything to the words of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and that he only repeats their ideas in other terms and more explicitly. But he likewise censures and rebukes Job, attributes justice to God, relates his wonders in nature, and holds that God is not affected by the service of the worshiper nor by the disobedience of the rebellious. Okay? God is not affected by these things at all. Okay? That's what he's saying. Okay. All this has already been said by his colleagues. But after due consideration, we see clearly the new idea introduced by Elihu, which is the principal object of his speech, an idea which has not been uttered by those who spoke before him. In addition to this, he mentions also other things set forth by the previous speakers in the same manner as each of the rest. Visibly, Job and his three friends repeat what the others have said. The purpose of this repetition is to conceal the opinion peculiar to each speaker and to make all appear in the eyes of the ordinary reader to utter one and the same view, although in reality this is not the case. Okay? In other words, you have to understand that there is certain ideas that people are not ready for, and if they're not ready for it, they can be harmed. You have to be very careful to what you're saying to people if they're not ready for it. So therefore, if they're not ready for it, so you should not say it. So therefore, the book was so written that it shouldn't harm anybody except the person that's ready to understand it. That's the way the book of... that's the way Torah is written in general. In other words, it's written in general for the benefit of the reader, so that the reader can, unless the person is trained to think, and therefore he's ready to accept different ideas and new views based on his ideas, so if then he can see the truth. But if he's not ready to see it, then he won't be able to see it. Now, a person that just wants to read Torah, he could read it superficially, and he'll get certain ideas based on his own views, and he'll accept certain views of Torah, but very superficially. But a person that's trained to think, he'll get deeper views, and he'll only see those views that he's trained to think and that he has the ability to understand. But if he's honest, he'll know that he has certain questions, but he says, look, I know I'm not ready to understand this, so therefore it's a closed book for me, move on, that's it. You see? So a person has to know, where they're at and exactly what they understand. So therefore, he's saying all these things were written in such a way to conceal that each one had a different opinion and the view of each opinion. Okay, is that clear?
Okay.
What? In other words, the Torah Shebichtav, the written law was written in such a way to just for the public to be able to understand. Now, what's your question? So the book of just to repeat again that the book of Job is to conceal all the ideas that there are different opinions and all the different arguments, and it seems like all seem to be saying, if you read the book without any question or any argument, it seems like they're all saying the same thing. And they're all like they're practically not disagreeing. You see, but everything is covered that the regular reader that's not trained in thought will not see the death. Okay? The new idea, which is peculiar to Elihu, has not been mentioned by the others, is contained in his metaphor of the angel's intercession. It is a frequent occurrence, he says, that a man becomes ill, approaches the gates of death, and is already given up by his neighbors. If then an angel of any kind whatever intercedes on his behalf and prays for him, the intercession and prayers are accepted. The patient rises from his illness, is saved, and returns to good health. This result is not always obtained.
Intercession and deliverance do not always follow each other. It happens only twice or three times. Elio therefore says, if there be an angel with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand to show unto man his uprighteousness, etc. He then describes man's condition when convalescent, and the rejoicing at his recovery, and continues thus. Lo, all these things work God twice, three times with man. This idea occurs only in the words of Elio. His description of the method of prophecy in preceding verses is likewise new. He says, surely God speaks in one way, yea, in two ways, yea, man perceiveth it not. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon him and slumberings upon the death, upon the bed. He afterwards supports and illustrates his theory by a description of many natural phenomena such as thunder, lightning, rain, and wind. With these are mixed up amounts of various incidences of life, e.g., an account of pestilence contained in the following passage. In a moment they die, and at midnight the people become tumultuous and pass away. Great wars are described in the following verse. He breaks in pieces mighty men without number, and sees others in their stead. There are many more passages of this kind. In a similar manner, the revelation that... Okay, well, let's stop here for a minute and explain this part. Okay? The thing is that one of the interpreters of Maimonides, of the book of the Guide, says, he explains it like this whole thing. He says that, see, an angel could also mean the laws of nature. Because what is an angel? An angel is in other words, it's a messenger of God. An angel is a messenger of God. And so therefore, one of the messengers of God is the laws of nature. There are laws of nature. It's a fact of life. We do have laws of nature. Okay? And therefore, because of the laws of nature, is a messenger of God. So therefore, by an angel, he means the laws of nature. That's what he means by an angel. Okay? That's the first thing. Okay? The second thing is, he says that sometimes a person is very sick and he suddenly gets saved. So he says that could happen once or twice in your lifetime because laws of nature occur that way. Sometimes a person is able, because therefore he says, sometimes a person gets sick and nothing happens and dies. And sometimes he gets sick and suddenly gets well. I mean, we don't know all the facts and the laws of nature. And sometimes there's something that we didn't understand. It's not that God intervened as a miracle, you see, but it's simply the laws of nature. Then what happens, he says, then he starts saying that the person says, that surely God speaks. In other words, that God did this to me. You see, because that's a regular person. That's how people look at it. People look when something out of the ordinary happens. They look at it as a. They look at it. Hold on a minute. Okay, go ahead. You're on.
Okay, the question is that clear in the text of the guide. Referring to Eliphaz, he says he also tells the three friends that their minds have been weakened by great age. And I was wondering what the significance of that statement is.
So we wanted to say that Machlis earlier said that when it refers to Elihu, it mentions that he was young of age. And we said that represents a new idea. So he came up with a new idea. So maybe when they say that they're of old age, that means that they're caught in an idea that they've had for a long time, either from their upbringing or whatever, and they're stuck in that idea. They can't move from that idea, so it's considered of old age.
Yeah, I think I misspoke. I mentioned Eliphaz. I think the statement is actually attributable to Elihu.
Okay. So anyway, so the thing is that people, when they see these type of things happen, so therefore they're able to attach their infantile view to say that there really is, see, there really is miracles. This is the proof that there really is miracles. But the truth is that there are just the laws of nature. Now the question is so therefore, what is differentiating this and Aristotle? The answer is that we hold that there is Hashkacha, and there is the laws of nature, and you have to know when you're under God's direct guidance and when you have to rely on the laws of nature. And that we see in two ways. One way we see it from Yaakov when he met Esav, and it says there that he sent so Rashi says he prepared for war. He sent the peace treaty. Sent all the animals and all the gifts and all the presents. That was a peace treaty. Then it says he divided the camp. Then he was preparing for war, just in case the peace treaty doesn't work. And then afterwards he prays to God. So he prayed, in other words, he prays to God that his ways work. That is basic formula how he's supposed to live in this life, that you do hold that prayer does work and that God can listen to you, but not all the time. And you have to know when and where. Another good illustration is by Eliyahu HaNavi when he went to Mount Carmel. So there he was in front of his worst enemy. He wasn't afraid. He was there by himself. Everybody all around him was his enemy. He was totally protected by God because he was sent on a mission of God. So right after the mission was over, Izebel puts out a contract on Eliyahu's life. And then Eliyahu says, I better run and save myself. What happened to God? Well, why didn't he just rely on God? The answer is the mission is over. Now he has to operate according to the laws of nature. You see? So you must work according to the laws of nature and then pray to God that what you do is correct. That what you do, God will help you, that it'll be successful. You see? So therefore, that's the way we live our life. In other words, we don't live a life totally in Hashkacha, but we do know that there is Hashkacha. Okay? Exactly how the Hashkacha works, that's the Book of Torah. The Book of Torah tells us when it does, and from the different stories, the different cases, with the help of the interpretation of our sages and the commentaries. I mean, so then we start understanding how God's personal Hashkacha works on us. Okay? Yeah, we try to understand. We're not always successful, Bill. That's correct.
Yeah. We're a long way from it.
That Torah then is teaching us how God works through Hashkacha.
That's right. He teaches us how to relate to Him through the laws of nature and through Hashkacha, both. The whole Torah is full of these two ideas. One more point we want to say, and that is that the question is why does God want us to live under the laws of nature? Okay? And we want to say that any time a person, in other words, like this, if we're totally under the Hashkacha, and every time we did good, we get rewarded, and every time we did bad, we'd be punished. So then a person would only do the act only so that he should get rewarded and he shouldn't get punished, because that's the nature of the human being. The real truth is, the reason why you should relate to God is because you know God, not because what you could get out of Him. Okay? The best illustration of this idea is you find by the story of Avraham, when in the story of the Medrash, the Medrash says that Avraham went against the philosophy of the kingdom, and they threw him into a fire. Okay? Now his brother Nachar was standing by and watching, and Nachar was had to make a decision. So he says, look, if my brother is saved in the fire, so I know his God is true, so I'll accept his God. But if he doesn't, so then I won't accept his God. I'll accept the God of the kingdom. Okay? So when he walked out, when Abraham walked out of the fire, so they asked Nachar, what do you hold? Says, I hold from the God of Abraham. And they threw him in and he died. Now the question is, why did he die? He accepted God. It was a very good experiment, you see? But he accepted God only based on that God would protect him, you see? So because he accepted God because God would protect him, that is not a real acceptance of God. A real acceptance of God is I accept God whether, no matter what happens. Now, since God cannot directly cause you pain, can't do that, that would be unjust, so he left you under the laws of nature, the same laws that apply to all animals in the animal kingdom. You're under the laws of nature. Sometimes good things happen, sometimes bad. When the bad thing happens, you must be able to accept that idea. You must be able to accept God no matter whether good or bad. See, most people's religious ideas are based on what could God do for me, and if God could do it for me, then I'll accept them. We accept it even if God cannot do it for us. Even if on the contrary, not only God doesn't do it for us, but the worst thing in the world possible happens to us, and we know that we don't deserve it, like the Book of Eos. Then that's why God created that we should be under the laws of nature, so that we should actually be able to live guided by the ideas of Torah, to really and truly see the idea of God without a doubt, and accept God no matter what happens, whether we get rewarded, or even if terrible catastrophes happen, we're still able to accept God's will. Okay, we're going to do Bamidbar 33, chapter 33, verse 1. Okay? And the verse says, basically, these are the journeys of the children of Israel when they left Egypt. Okay? Okay. Now Rashi says, Rashi asks the question like this. Why did they write the different trips that they took? I mean, we know, you could read through the story and you could see it yourself. Why does it have to repeat and go in there? Why does it have to have a summary? I mean, we don't need a summary. Just look over, review the whole thing. You can work it out. You can see it yourself. So he says, to let you know the kindness of God, that even though he decreed upon Israel that they should move about and they should wander in the wilderness, you should not say that they wandered or moved from one trip to the other, all 40 years, and that there wasn't any rest at all. Okay? Now, the rest of the Rashi goes through a different... I'll go through it. He says that because... He says, if you... He says, There were 42 trips, okay? They had to travel 42 times, okay? Now, if you remove from that, or deduct from that, the 14 in the first year, before the punishment, okay? When they traveled from Ramses until they came to Ritmah, okay? And from there they sent the spies, because it was after the spies that the decree was made. So therefore that does not go in part of the punishment. Then he quotes a few verses, and then he says, and furthermore, deduct from there the eight trips, or the eight stages, that was after the death of Aaron, which was from Hor-Hahar until the plains of Moab, which was in the 40th year. So as a result of all this, is that you find in the 38 years that they had the punishment, right? There was only 20 trips. And this is from the Yisod of Rabbi Moshe Adarshan. Okay? This is the first interpretation of why they review the trip. Okay? To teach you that if you analyze it, you'll see that they only had 20 trips in 38 years,
which means it was an average of one trip every 2 years. So let's say a trip took a few days, whatever it did, but even if it took a week. But the thing is that then they had a break. And figuring the packing and all the moving and all that thing, whatever it was. So let's say they were in upheaval for a month. But however, then they had a break for close to a year, at least a year and a half, and close to two. Okay? That's what he said. Now, Rabbi Tanchuma interprets another interpretation. He says he gives a parable about a king that his son was sick and he had to travel to a very distant place to heal him or to cure him. When they were returning, the father started counting or enumerating all the trips as they came to each place that they stopped. He talks about it on the way back. He says, if you remember, here we slept. Here we caught a cold. Here you got a headache. Okay? So the second one doesn't seem to make any sense at all. Yeah, I mean, what is he talking about? Okay? That's the problem. Right? Any suggestions? Okay. The thing is that you have to know that when Rashi gives an interpretation, when he gives two interpretations, usually from every time that anyway that what I've seen is that they always have he always has one subject. So the first thing sometimes to help you out when Rashi says one half like it doesn't make any sense. You can figure out the subject, so then you could start figuring out what he's talking about. Okay? So the question is, what would be the subject of the both of them together? What do you guys think?
They took from one place to another, right?
These were steps, right. That's definitely, in other words, the trip and the steps. That was all definitely, that was part, they're both talking about that. Both interpretations are talking about that. That's correct.
They also both seem to be reminders of the places that you visited.
Right, reminders, okay? That's correct. Okay? Now, the thing is that I want to take one more step, and that is that in the first half it says to teach us the kindness of God. Okay? And the kindness of God is in both areas, okay? And that's what we have to analyze. What was the kindness of God in the first half, okay? And then I think we could get a grasp of the second half. What was the kindness of God? There are two possibilities. One is that whenever you're going to discipline somebody, is it must be, you can't break the person. You must think about it to make sure that the discipline is something that the person that's getting the punishment can endure. Discipline should never be to break a person, but it's only to make them see the consequences of their ways and to see what's going to happen. You know what I mean? So therefore, you must give them time to have a break, that they have the punishment. But if the punishment, especially if the punishment is going to be over a long time, then there has to be a time for them to have a break. Second possibility in the first interpretation of Rashi is that whenever you discipline a person, a child, or like here where God was disciplining Klal Yisrael, Israel, so the thing is that you find that a person to really be able to deal with the discipline, he has to be able to think it over. It must be based on thought. The discipline most people that want to give is that it shouldn't be guided by thought, it should be guided by force. You see? And therefore, most people, what they do is they discipline a harsh discipline
to force the child, and that's in a way breaking the child, to do whatever the parent wants. When in reality, discipline should be a consequence of their action, and then there should be a time where the child should be able to think about and to deal with what their punishment is, and why they got it, and how, what they have to deal with it. You see? So the thing is that the that's the first one. The kindness of God is that He gives you a chance that your mind is able to analyze, even during the discipline, to be able to analyze what the punishment is and what we did wrong. You see? So that you should be able to work it out. It's not. There must be a certain amount of thought. There must be thought attached to it. Okay, that is the first answer. Okay, any questions? Okay.
Would this be in a case of a preparation for something coming up, getting the people ready to do a task, like invading the land?
No, this is the time of the punishment. Was only that the punishment was that they were going to wander in the desert. That was their punishment, just to wander, no other purpose. So therefore, they did wander, but the wandering must be in such a way that they can actually think about it. Because discipline must be that whoever's being disciplined should be able to think about it, or you should help them think about it, whatever it is. You understand? It should be through a discussion or something to discuss the consequences so that their mind can see actually what they did wrong.
Is God working with the individual? I guess that's my question.
Yeah, in other words, He was working with the nation. As a whole, He was working with the nation. The punishment was the nation should travel, but however, He had to give them time so that they should be able to think through what their mistake was and be able to repent and to change their ways.
Yes, but basically, the nation, most of them died in the desert, and so maybe what I want to know is if the time to think was beneficial for the individual mostly.
Yet, in other words, that each individual, whether he got into Eretz Yisrael or not, doesn't make a difference. The real purpose of our place in this world is to have a relationship with God as close as possible. So God gave us the time that we should be able to think about what our mistake was and undo that part of our nature that caused us to make the mistake. And therefore we get closer to God, which is the purpose of our being in the physical world, to get close to God. So therefore He was able to give them the time that they should think about it and that they should repent. Okay? Shirley, does that answer your question?
With the exception that the benefit of repenting and improving yourself it didn't last long on this earth. I guess I have a little bit of a problem with that.
Well, the whole purpose that you're on this earth is only for one reason, is to get close to God. And that is to perfect your soul, that your mind sees the truth, and then to try to get your emotions in line with that idea.
And I would conclude that this life is only part of life later on, too. That would be my assumption.
Right, but however, that is the person's life on this world is to relate to God. That is the best possible life that the physical world has to offer, is your relationship to God. And even in this life, there's a benefit. Besides which, there is a world to come. But however, since that is the purpose of the human, so God has to give the human, even when He punishes him, and even though he's not going to go into Eretz Yisrael, he should still have the chance that he should be able to have that relationship as much as he has the ability to have that relationship with God.
Okay. Then I guess that helps me decide that even though they were being punished and they were in the wilderness and things were kind of tipsy-turvy or whatever, they were, this thing of learning about God was creating them to be happy and content.
And also close to God, which is the main thing. Happy and content is a side product of relating correctly to God.
Yes, I understand that. Yeah.
Right. But the main thing is the relationship to God. And therefore, I would say happy and content is pretty much a barometer of how close your emotions are in line with the truth and reality of the Torah.
And I'm assuming that that happened to these people, or a lot of them.
Well, whoever did the true repentance, they don't tell the details, but whoever repents, God gives you the time and God helps you out. What you do with it, that's free choice. In other words, the Torah doesn't tell us at this point, you know, I assume they repented. They were on a very high level. I assume they repented and did what was necessary to work out that time of repentance.
I was under the impression that that the older people that went into the wilderness died, and it was only the younger people that made it to the promised land.
Yeah, but they didn't die in one day.
Oh, no,
they traveled 38 years. They were punished for 38 years, and everybody died. It took them 38 years to die. I mean, the whole nation. I mean, people were dying. They were under the laws of nature at that point, and therefore, to a certain extent, how long they lived was a matter of, whatever. Whenever they were ready to die, they died. But during the time, until they died, they had that chance to repent, to do tshuva. Is that clear?
Yes. Because they take the challenge for
the land. Now, the second answer is like this. When you're under a discipline, and therefore you're under a certain amount of pressure that is on you, there is a certain view that you view and a certain amount of thinking that you could do. However, after the catastrophe is over and you could look back, so then you could analyze it differently. You see, and you could view it differently after the situation. Okay? That's what the second interpretation says. That's Rabbi Tanchuma. He says, when he gives the parable of the king, and he says that when they were going back from when they're going to the doctor, so they're under tension. They don't know what's going to happen. They're traveling, and they really can't think about what's happening. They just do whatever's necessary for there. But however, going back and everything is okay, and they're relaxed, so then they could look at the situation in a totally objective way, and they could look at it very clear and straighten out any problems that, in other words, to work it out. So he says the reason why they went over the stages is so that at this point in the people's the people that are living today could look back objectively and look over all the different problems and to see what they could straighten out or learn lessons from it for future.
And you say today, you're talking about today?
No, well, today would be true too, but I'm talking about at the time that this was said, that these are the travels, you see? The people, after they went through all the difficulty just traveling around aimlessly, I mean, except what God told them, they were guided by God totally, but insofar as they were concerned, there was no ultimate purpose. Like, first, the purpose was to get into Israel. But now there wasn't that purpose. The purpose was just to travel as a punishment, as a means of discipline, you see? So therefore, when they traveled, there's a certain amount, while you're under the discipline, you have a certain view of it. But after the discipline is over, then you could look back and have a different view of it.
I assume the sun was well on the way back.
That's correct.
Yeah.
have any indication as to whether they did that?
We don't know. All we're saying is that God's mercy is that he gives a person a chance to repent. And he sets up every punishment that they can repent. And there are two ways that he sets it up that you can repent. One way is during the punishment itself, which is one view of the punishment. During the time you're under the punishment, that's one view of it. Then there's a second view of it, and that is after the situation is over and you look back. It's a different, it's an objective type of view. It's a different view of the same situation. What the two opinions are, they're not sure why, which one they, that Torah had in mind at this point. But definitely both ideas are true.
Couldn't Torah have had both ideas in mind?
Usually they only have one. It's only one of the two. Both could be true, but both are true in life. But however, over here we're not sure which one God had in mind. It could be both. The thing is that we know there's a rule that a person should try to imitate God's wisdom. And therefore, this is one of the places where you could imitate God's wisdom in the raising of children or students or whoever you're dealing with. That you should have in mind when you discipline them, that they should have time to think it out. Whether they do or not, that's a separate problem. But you have to give them the time to think it over. If the discipline is going to be very long, then of course after the discipline, you know, it might be advisable to sit down to just discuss it. Not to reprimand them, not to put them down. Just to discuss the idea of the why discipline was necessary. But the mind should understand it. Shouldn't try to break the person by force, which most people have that discipline. They only want the results. But the thing is, there should be, the discipline should have that in mind, that the child should have a chance, whether he does it or not is a separate thing. But he should have a chance to work out the problem. Any problems? Great. Here's the question, Shirley.
What we discussed this morning, we're talking about God punishing Israel. When in previous studies, we sort of deviated from the thought process that God punishes anyone.
Well, punish, it depends how you define punishment.
Okay, define it.
I mean, some people use the term punishment as really vengeance. And really it's just to force the person to obey you, you see, and to break them and to only to listen to you. When God punishes, the purpose of the punishment is to help you think correctly. And therefore, in every punishment, you have to see how God is helping you to see that he's looking at the life incorrectly, and he is helping you to look at life correctly. That's what punishment is. And that you see very clearly here. That the whole thing over here, why they review this trip, is to discuss, to see how God gave them the time to evaluate and to think about their mistake and to see how they could correct it.
Well, then perhaps we could create a different thought process in stating that the God prepared situations. Would that help me?
Yes, he prepares a particular situation for when he gets personally involved for that particular problem that you have so that you could deal with it correctly.
It's better for me anyway.
That's good.
The punishment then was an important factor in the history of Israel.
Absolutely, because it wasn't just to harm them like a vengeance type thing or to break them. But the purpose was to educate them. Discipline by God is a education.
Rabbi,
clarify, can you repeat that definition you made to Shirley just a second ago? It's a situation set up to design to help you to see something more clearly?
That's correct.
Okay.
That's right. It's an educational process. God's punishment is an educational process.
Now, Israel made a mistake then when they first got into the Sinai.
Right. Well, around a year later, with the problem started. This punishment was a result of the spies, the mistake of the spies.
That's right.
That's why they had to wander, but the punishment was a means to help them think clearly and to straighten out the incorrect thought process.
Do you think, Rabbi, that in working with people, we're not talking God's punishment now, we're talking about people punishment?
Right.
That it's of any value to solicit input from the person being punished?
No, I don't know. That has to be thought out. I'm not sure. And I guess in certain situations it's good.
What did you ask, Doug?
I was asking whether it made any sense to solicit input on what the punishment should be from the person who's about to be punished.
I think it has to be thought out very clearly. That information had to think this out. That we get from Torah. The Torah teaches us how God operated, and as much as we could use that information in our own lives, we should use it. Whether in a certain situation they should be part of the process, or whether in a different situation they should not be part of the process. I don't think you can make a universal of that.
Mm-hmm.
But I think, yes, sometimes it could be, sometimes it shouldn't be. Depends on the situation. That has to be analyzed, whether it's a benefit or not.
Has there ever been a time when God asked a person what type of punishment that they would think would be best for them?
According to the sages, it seems like he asked David. I remember the sages say that he asked David whether he wants to be punished by him or whether he wants to be punished by people. But I don't know. The sages might have been trying to educate us about a certain idea. But I don't know. I don't know if God actually did that. According to the sages, yes. I would say, according to the sages, it seems to be that sometimes God had input from the people He was dealing with. Sometimes not.
From a personal standpoint, I know. I remember as a child, my father used to, when he was getting ready to punish me, that he would ask me, you know.